The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Okay, open your Bibles to, or you can look up here on the screen. Verse we're going to be going through this morning is going to be displayed for you. 2 Peter 3:18. Since we started Living Axe, we've referenced a couple of verses as kind of our lead verses. Colossians 1:28 is one, but primarily what we've kind of gone to again and again is 1 Peter 3:18. And it reads, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. It's that one verse in that epistle of Peter that seems to summarize everything that we need to know about the gospel. It's one of those unique places in scripture where everything's said just right there in a nutshell. But what we've done is we've wanted to help you focus not only on the fact that God has sent his son and died for you, and in him you can be forgiven and adopted and go to heaven and all of that, receive the righteousness of Christ. But as that text says, it's right there in the middle, that the good news of the good news, the great part about the gospel, if you could put it that way, is that we are brought to God. And he's the good news of the good news. He's the reason that we are forgiven. He is the reason that we are given the righteousness of Christ. He is the reason that Christ died for us, not just so that we could have our sins atoned for, but so having our sins atoned for, we can approach a holy and awesome God as Father. It's amazing. But as we've talked about this for years, we want to make sure periodically. So we've been going through a series on called Christ is All in All. I'm going to take a break this morning and just sort of do like a checkpoint and see, are we actually growing in the gospel? We know we've heard the gospel, or if you've been coming here, you've heard the gospel, but are we actually growing in it? So as 1 Peter 3:18 is very important, 2 Peter 3:18 is important as well. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. So what I did was I planned, give or take, about 12 different signs of whether or not you're growing in the gospel. And I'm going to only be able to do 3. Okay? So next time, we'll do the rest. But the reason I did that was because I felt like I needed to spend a little bit more time on the first 3. And we'll pick up on the other ones next week. But let's pray and ask God to bless our time together as we look to his word and invite him to change us. God, we do ask that. We ask that you change our hearts this morning. We ask that you help us understand the gospel more, that it goes from head to heart, that we have a true encounter with you, and that you help your children to grow. And what pleases you is to see them mature, to see them grow, to see them grow up, and grow out, and just flourish. As we are becoming more glorious, you are glorified. And so I pray for your children. Make the bad men good, the good men better, all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, like I said, we've been doing a series called Christ is All in All. And as the text says in 2 Peter 3:18 here, it says that we need to specifically grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just for the record, at LAC, we do believe and love the doctrine of the Trinity. We do believe that there are other members of the Trinity of the one God that we serve, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is something very clear when you begin to study Scripture that you start to notice that the focus of the Scriptures is on the person of Christ. There's a reason for that. So in 2 Peter 3:18, for example, it doesn't say, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Father. It doesn't say, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Spirit. It's not discounting those, okay? It's not discounting them, but it's simply saying that... Well, it really speaks to how God has made us and how God has built us as human beings, first and foremost, but in his children specifically, God has made man so that man is both, you've heard these terms before, man is a soul, so we just sang that song, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Some of us are like, soul, sure, inward person. But what a soul is a soul is a combination of both spirit and body. So whenever God made man, he made the body, breathed into it the breath of life, spirit, man became a living soul. So man is a soul made up of spirit and body, put together, it's made a soul. So when we say, oh, my soul, rejoice in you, that means you have to move your hands. It really does. It means your body cannot be disengaged. You can't just go, yes, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, inwardly, you know, because that's how God has made us. Now, what else? It's unique, though, because the way God has designed us is that the spirit is the life of the body, okay? The spirit is the life of the body. So if the spirit leaves, the body's gone, right? So the spirit is the life of the body, but faith, as it's talked about in Scripture, is the life of the spirit. So if we lose faith, our spirit begins to die and our body will also. This is what happened in the fall. So we need faith for our spirit to live and our body needs our spirit, right? But Christ is the life of faith. So you follow that little chain. Spirit is the life of the body, faith is the life of the spirit, but Christ is the life of faith. So what we're told to do in Scripture to grow, to mature, is to look by faith at Christ, and our spirit will flourish and thrive, and our body just follows suit, or will follow suit, okay, in worship to him. This is why all throughout Scripture, Christ specifically is singled out, pointed out, as the Spirit is working in us, that faith, to look to him, and the Father, of course, set this whole thing up. It says in Lamentations 3:24 that Christ is the soul's portion. That means he is the whole, the portion of the whole soul, body, spirit, all of us. Ephesians 1:18, Christ enlightens the soul. His wisdom counsels the soul, 1 Corinthians 2:6. His power supports it, Ephesians 3:16. His goodness supplies it, Romans 15:14. His mercy pardons it, Hebrews 4:16. His beauty delights it, 2 Corinthians 3:18. His glory ravishes it, 1 Peter 1:8. And his fullness fills it, Ephesians 3:19. Christ is that to all of us. So when you want to know how to grow, how to mature, how to grow in the gospel, I'm just giving you the short answer now, and then we'll just do what preachers do, which make it more difficult for the next, whatever, 30 minutes. Look to Jesus. Amen. Look to Jesus. The more you see him, the more faith sees Christ. The more it rejoices in the person of Christ, the more you will grow. Sin will take your joy in Christ, and that's how you know you're fledgling. You focus on anything else, but we are to look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and that is how we will grow ultimately. And so we chose to do a series in which we would single out a particular attribute of Christ and focus in it and hone in on it and just continue to do that so that we all can look by faith at Christ. But here's the thing. Here's the catch. Okay? Because you're hearing a message about Jesus and because you're hearing teaching about Jesus and you're hearing all of these kinds of things where the Trinity is needed here, if the Spirit is not actively working in your hearing, then you're just hearing. This is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just knowledge. You have to grow in grace and knowledge. There, something happens to you when the work of the Holy Spirit is evident. You will begin to enjoy the doctrine of Christ. Not just know it. Or not just enjoy the fact that you know it, but enjoy the person himself, okay? That's what life change is all about. And the simple message of growth or sanctification is that, looking to him, the more you see him, the more you see his beauty and his glory, all of that, the more you will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's what it's all about. Now, you can make it complicated, like, you know, an R.C. Sproul or a John Piper, and some people love that, really. And I do too. Or you can make it very, very, very simple. You know, there's pastors and preachers out there that do that. Make it very, very simple. Either way, though, God can work through both so that we can understand and see him better. And he's the Christ, the old Christ, who becomes new to us every day. He just begins to, it's like with everybody else that you meet, they seem to have their best qualities or their best impression on you when you first meet them. Kind of like churches too. But then you get to know them and you're like, oh, they're just regular people, you know, and they have this flaw and that flaw. Christ is different. When you first meet him, he's all right. And I'm not really sure about this guy, but when you start to walk with him, he gets more beautiful and more beautiful and more beautiful. And your life has changed because of it. Never, ever, ever forget that, church. So how do we know if we are growing in the gospel of Christ? And like I said, I want to look at three different ways together. Number one, this one I listed more as not just for us individuals, but also for us corporately as a church. So you can assess this one either way. And I'll just go ahead and tell you. The first three we're going to do this morning are a little bit more technical and less practical than next week. But that's why I'm only doing three, because the practical ones are easier to do than the technical ones. But I wanted to do these nevertheless. This one, like I said, this one we can assess more as a church and as individuals. And it's this. We need to move more toward, or we are moving more toward, a gospel culture. And this will happen as individual souls are doing so also, becoming indoctrinated by grace. So they're hearing the doctrines of God. They're hearing them preached. I do believe strongly in that. You guys know I do. Never dumbing down the word to you, preaching to you the whole counsel of God, preaching to you all the counsel of God, but at the same time, praying fervently and urgently that this is not just becoming another doctrinal church, okay, with our big libraries. But you guys are, by grace and knowledge, growing in him. In Scripture, you can see that whenever you have a doctrine being expounded by the apostles, and the Scriptures are uniquely written so that we can see this. It wasn't just a guy from God sending out a general letter to the masses, like people would write a book, and it's just general populace, just no specific person, you know, it's toward. But it's written to churches so that we can see when the doctrines are expounded, there's either a type of result prayed for by the apostles, or there's one already there. The doctrine of regeneration, for example, creates a church culture of humility, Ephesians 2:1-9. If you're hearing the doctrine of regeneration right, and grace is working alongside in it, the Spirit, then it's going to create a culture of humility. If you hear the doctrine of regeneration right, and you don't have grace working alongside it, then it creates a culture of pride and, you know, this eclectic kind of elite spirit. And we want to make sure that we are receiving both. The doctrine of reconciliation, Ephesians 2:14-16. Creates a culture of peace. It should. So you want to teach the doctrine. You want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You want to expound on that. But by the grace of God, may he create a culture of peace along with that. And these two are put together. The doctrine of sanctification creates a culture of life. Romans 6:20-23. The doctrine of glorification creates a culture of hope. Romans 5:2. The doctrine of holiness creates a culture of honesty. I thought that was interesting. 1 John 1:5-10. And John's expounding the doctrine of God, and there in him is he's light, and no darkness at all is found in him. And then you find him quickly swinging from that to be transparent with one another. Confess your sins to one another. That's why I said to the church, to you guys, that's one of the ways you know you're growing in the gospel. It's a freebie. But I mentioned it before. Are you confessing sin to your brothers and sisters? So we don't do that. We're still in a culture afraid because we think, is that really accepted? I mean, I know you just said all that stuff about Jesus, but is it really accepted? The doctrine of sovereignty creates a culture of mission. Acts 4:27-31. And you see them fueling themselves by these doctrines, creating these types of cultures. But we have to assess ourselves and our ministries or churches not only at the level of doctrinal precision, but also at the level of relational reality. We can better understand what it means to be faithful to the gospel if we do so. So if a church is gospel-centered, because you're going to hear that a ton, and maybe you're coming to Living Acts this morning, and maybe you read our statement of faith and think, yeah, that looks good, or I've heard it, they really preach the gospel here and teach the gospel here. Don't be so quick to go ahead and give us your, you know, seal of approval. The gospel has to be, and maybe it is, but the gospel has to be seen in a relational realm, not just on a piece of paper. In other words, are they really living out the gospel together? Is it found in relationships, in marriages, with fathers and their kids? Or is it just expounded? Okay? Is it just taught? Is it just the kind of books that they like and read and blogs that they have? And this is why it's important for all of us as a church to invite and encourage more gospel conversation. This is one of the ways you know you're growing in the gospel. This becomes more fluid. The gospel just becomes a second language to you, if not the first language to you. And it's so hard to get a culture in a church and even in individuals where that's something fluid. It's still, for a lot of people, a little awkward to talk about Bible outside of Bible time. You know, it's just a little weird. Jesus is just not, doesn't really belong in this conversation or that one. The word becomes something a little bit more fluid, though. And as conversations start to develop and become more fluid, then these types of cultures begin to stick. Let me give you an example. I've seen this many times. But when a church is going through a particular problem or all of that, say the hopelessness or any one of those things that I listed, mission, you know, is a big one, whatever, then what we tend to leap on is, and we'll cross our fingers every time, but what we tend to leap on is, we need to do a sermon series on it. If you just explain what mission was and you exegeted that, then everybody would go on mission. Wrong. I am living testimony to having done it so many times and still see people go, "Now, what exactly is that again?" Same thing with discipleship. You can go through a series on discipleship and people still go, "Now, what exactly am I supposed to do again?" And it becomes so confusing because it never leaves the place of just being expounded. It hasn't yet become a part of the culture, part of the conversation. When it becomes part of the conversation, people remember it, people practice it. Living proof of that is announcements. We do announcements every week, and everybody still doesn't know when things are going to be. But once people start talking about the announcements, then it becomes something people remember, and they start practicing, and they start doing them. How that starts, I don't know, but if it does, I'll write a best-selling book, okay? Other than just, you can't just say it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, because it won't sell anything, but you have to kind of say that, and then you have to add your little, you know, quips and everything to it. But it's just, we want to see in your life and in our churches that type of thing happen, and then it's going to help all of us grow together. But it has to become very fluid for us. Gospel conversation. A good example of this one, still on one, is justification by faith. Justification by faith. Justification by faith is one of those doctrines that we all love. It's one of those ones that we die for. So there's some doctrines that you know, maybe not die for. I don't even know if I'd lose sleep because you're not really sure where it belongs. But there's ones you say, oh yeah, I would go to a hill and die for this one. This is an important one. Justification by faith is that. It's the hinge on which everything seems to turn. And so we want to make sure that people understand that. But the problem is, how do you really practice it? How does it become a part of a culture? And if you were to assess our relationships, you could ask them, for example, are our relationships still primarily law-driven relationships or grace-driven? Do we still primarily accept or approve or have standing with others based on their performance? In the church, the answer is yes, very, very much. Now, it doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to do. It's the same thing with the gospel. You still have to and you should, behave. But the point is that in the family of God, you should see a difference in the relationships where they're not primarily law-driven, but grace-driven. Gerard Ford helps us see this well. He says, talking about our hardwired nature toward the law, he said, the problem lies in the fact that the old being will not and cannot hear the gospel, no matter what one says. The old being will only use whatever is said as part of the protection and solidification and the self-justifications we build and translate it into or see it as a ratification of the old legal system. Explained. That is, the old being, meaning our old self, before we return to Christ, will turn whatever a person says into a law. So somebody gives you a compliment. It could be for no reason. It should be for no. But what do we do? Why do they say that? Well, I guess I should compliment them back because they just did it to me, so I need to get it back to them. Did I do something right or did I do something wrong or whatever? It turns it into a law. We can't just receive. Like, we don't know how to do that. Relationally, we don't know how to do that. Christmas is coming up. Somebody's going to send you a Christmas card. What are you going to think? Well, I got to send them one back. I have to send them a Christmas card. They helped me move, and I need to help them move. It's a law. You can't not do it, okay? So it's, in other words, we don't know how to receive, so we build our relationships based on that. Well, they didn't call me. Well, I'm not calling them. I mean, that's how you receive a call from me, is you need to call me back. You need to wait. We do that by nature. It's just our default. We're hardwired for it. We don't know how to just give one way. Close the door. I don't want anything back. I don't need anything back. And that's the way we're built. And then he says, we deeply desire to save ourselves. We sincerely believe we can, and we never stop trying. Though our righteousness inevitably generates unrighteousness, this is important. Guilt, anxiety, and moral fervor must satisfy themselves somehow. That was an eye-opener for me when I read that. Every single person you meet, all these young people we're talking about signing these cards, all the way up until, you know, whatever, 80s, 90s, 100, doesn't matter. All of us have unresolved guilt, anxiety, and moral fervor that's in a state of unrest that needs to be satisfied somehow. Why do we fight? Why do we argue? Why do we commit crime? Why do we look at porn? Why do we do it? There's something in us in a state of unrest, and it never goes away. And if you're not feeding it the gospel and pointing it to Christ, it's got to be satisfied. This is why people lie. Lying is just a self-justification mechanism. They don't believe justification by faith. So what do? They need to be justified. They have to be justified. So what do? They lie. It's a deceptive atonement. It's cloaking themselves in something to hide their shame and guilt. They have to do it. And they get to where they're doing it over things that are just mistakes. We see people lying over mistakes, not sins, things we should laugh about. But people are just built. Like I said, we're hardwired to need to quickly justify ourselves because of what's in us. If we're growing in the faith, it means that we will be grabbing hold of justification by faith and all these other doctrines in a very practical way. You see justification by faith whenever someone is told they did something wrong. If you're growing in the gospel, it means you will become less insecure and less offended. Are you easy to offend? Now I'm not going to ask you. Ask someone you know. How easy am I to confront? How quickly do I admit when I'm wrong? Why is justification by faith important? Doesn't that more social etiquette kind of stuff? No, it goes to the root of why people don't admit when they're wrong. The gospel frees you to be able to laugh at yourself. Have you ever watched when somebody who doesn't call you back and you tell them, man, you didn't show up or you didn't call me back, how quickly they get upset? Why are they upset? It's a mistake. Well, they can laugh and they say, yeah, I know, I'm an idiot, man. I'm so sorry. But they're like, well, I was just, you weren't very clear. And I was just like, why are they doing that? Because there's something that's not at rest with them. Their justification must be built because it's just been torn down. And so every single day we need these doctrines to live a normal day. Not just in going on some foreign mission or something like that, fighting a war. These are daily battles we need every single day. But if we're growing in the gospel, these doctrines will start to create a culture in us. This is broadly speaking. And we'll begin to develop in each one of them. You'll see it. And there's something beautiful about seeing the theology right in front of you. When a person is forgiving you for having done something or confessing a sin or not covering up their error. That's a beautiful sight. So that's number one. Number two, we are becoming more humble. And there's three ways that this happens. And this is what I taught on the gospel and our obedience in that message that I did. This is what I wanted to get across. And very simply, I just wanted to say that God is teaching us dependence. He's teaching us to trust him. He's teaching us to walk with him. The point of his grace in the gospel and in our walk with him is not to make us supermen and superwomen or Wonder Womans or whatever it is you want to say, winning every victory, kicking every demon's butt, doing all this other kind of stuff. It's not the point. The point is that you will learn to grow in your dependence, that every single day you walk with him and grow, you will begin to see just how needful you are of him. Christians don't need the spotlight. You grow less needful to need to be center stage or even thanked for having done something. In Scripture, we're called the lilies of the valley, and the title is given to us because we grow well in the shade. We don't need the spotlight. We will be like the angels in heaven who it is said that they had six wings. With two we fly on our errands, but with four we cover ourselves. We don't need to post every good deed for all the world to see and applaud. We will do most of our actions for Christ in secret. Is that you? I mean, I'll be honest. I mean, I really like when people know. I mean, isn't that the whole reason why Facebook was created in the first place? I just did this. Like, and you're just sitting there going, oh, glowing. This is just wonderful. Oh, they love my post. Oh, isn't that what it's for? And you're just so excited, you know? But as you grow in the Lord, you really don't need that. Now, I'm not saying you don't love it, and we shouldn't affirm one another and all of that, but it's not as necessary to you. It's interesting. It's said of Matthew in Luke's gospel that when he had Jesus over to his house, he made a great banquet for Jesus. It says that in Luke's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, he doesn't even mention it. You know, a great banquet would cost? It would cost you a year's salary. He doesn't even bring it up in his gospel. He just said, I had people over. Luke brought it up. Peter, who we think had a lot to do with Mark's gospel, it's interesting how much Peter, in writing, suppresses a lot of the things that really, if I were to write a gospel account of myself, of Christ, I mean, but of with my, you know, I'm writing it, I would bring up everything that I did. I mean, I would bring up everything. Like, for instance, Peter's walking on the water, he suppresses it. He doesn't even talk about it that much. That would have been my moment, my little, however long he stayed on the water, like 5 seconds, that'd have been my 5 seconds. I was on the water, baby, and he was right in front of me. Check it, you know, bold letters. He hardly brought it up. The special blessing Jesus gave to him, Simon Bar-Jonas, right? Recorded in Matthew. It's not in Mark's gospel. Or even when he fell, it says he wept bitterly. And this was by Matthew also. And the intensity of his sorrow when he went out and wept and all this other kind of stuff. Peter doesn't even bring that up. But the most detailed description of his denial is found where? Mark's. That's what he writes about the most. That's the kind of people that God creates. They realize they're standing with him and why they have their standing with him. And it humbles us. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Those are the kind of people the world needs. Also, though, humility helps us to receive compliments well. Which you think, is there a wrong way to receive a compliment? Yes. Yes, absolutely. If you're growing in the gospel, becoming more humble, subcategory, you receive compliments well. Meaning, they don't intoxicate you. Compliments don't intoxicate you. And you know, some people are just starving for that, and you tell them, and they're just... Well, compliments intoxicate them, and criticisms decimate them, right? I mean, you can tear their life apart with one word. It doesn't mean you go out there and do it. Just say you're not humble. You should be able to take it. But on both ends, a compliment is like, thank you so much. It's not, oh my God, thank you so much. Because, you know, it's growing in the gospel. You get so much affirmation and encouragement ongoing through your understanding of what Christ has done, that your life doesn't live, stand or fall based on what someone says. It's part of our growth. In Scripture, we see this as well. It was mature, we know, of Paul to challenge Peter to his face. Now, that would have been the end of ministry for many people that I know. for a person like Paul to show up in front of everybody and confront them in Galatians 2. A lot of people say, that's it, I'm done. I'm finished. But look what Peter does. In 2 Peter 3, this Peter who is confronted and challenged in front of everybody is found praising Paul behind his back. That's the kind of people God creates through his gospel. Finally, it's easier for us to admit when we're wrong. We can laugh at our mistakes. It all kind of falls into itself. We become more humble people of God. And lastly, three, the things of God become more a delight to us, more of a pleasure to us. And I'm going to expand on this one more next week, but I just wanted to pay attention specifically to the Lord's Supper. I know we had a lot on our plate today, so I didn't want to exhaust you all. So we'll do a lot more next week, but specifically the Lord's Supper. And every once in a while I have to, put the teaching all in park and just kind of zone in on this, because I feel like we believe that the Catholics kind of overstate the importance of the Lord's Supper. It's salvific, in a sense, for them. You receive, Jesus said, this is my body. And the Catholics believe that's exactly what this is. When it's prayed over, this becomes the body and blood of Jesus. It is no longer bread and wine or grape juice, which we have both. Okay? So we don't believe that. We don't believe that. And I have great, great, great respect for many, many Catholic priests and authors. So I don't want to downplay that. But that's just not how we hold it. We don't believe it's salvific. But then swing to the other extreme, and then what happens is that we have completely downgraded its importance to the fact that I've been in churches before where Oreos and milk was given at the Lord's Supper. And it's just so downplayed. Because it wasn't long after the reaction to the Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation that a man named Zwingli came along and said, you know what? Ain't nothing happening up here at the Lord's Supper. It's just a symbol. It's just a symbol. Chill out. No big deal. And so it really got downplayed. In a lot of churches, it is downplayed. So we took a middle position on the Lord's Supper, and that is this, that we don't believe that the body and blood of Jesus is actually present in the blood. It's bread. It's grape juice. It's wine. But we do believe that his spiritual presence is here in a very, very unique way. That this represents not just something you're doing like, oh yeah, he died for me, but you are actually encountering the living Christ here in a way that's unique to itself. And I think your growth in loving this day, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, is a mark of your growing in the faith as well. So I don't want to leave that out. The sacraments become more special to you, not something you just trample on. Because churches, and Protestant churches specifically, were very word-oriented churches. You hear songs sing, you hear announcements, you hear the preaching, but very little, props to the Catholic Church for this, very little room is left for mystery and silence. We don't even know how to be quiet. You try like 5 seconds of silence in a church and like, somebody say something, please. It's awkward. This is a time where we all, shut up and be with our God and just be silent with him. Experience his presence like that. It's very unique. So we want to remind you over and over again that if the gospel is because of God, we get to be with God, then this sacrament becomes even more special to us because that's exactly what we're doing. We're meeting with him in a unique way, by faith. It does represent the elements of the cross, but it's like the cross, it becomes concrete. It becomes real, visual even, where all of the senses are now involved, and it becomes, like I said, more and more special. Don't get me wrong. If you're new to church and this is your first time here and you're thinking, this is weird, we don't worship a cross, okay? It's pieces of wood, right? It's not that. It's like, what is that up there? Nor do we worship, drink and food. These symbolize the person who we do worship, who we do love, who is alive, and who has promised to meet with us every time we take the supper together. So, of course, we look forward to it. And if that's your attitude, it changes the way you take it, doesn't it? Amen. It does for me. It's also kind of like and sorry for the illustrations, for these don't totally, you know, go together, but baptism is like our wedding ceremony as Christians. And this is like a renewal ceremony, like you're renewing your vows. So every single month, we do it once a month, every single month you're coming in and you're saying, yeah, I want to stay in this. That's why we fence the table. So when we say, not everybody can take it. You don't have to be a member of Living Acts, but not everybody can take it, just those who have faith in Christ, those in relationship with him. When we fence the table, every month, you have the opportunity to go, oh yeah, where can I go? Because you have the words of eternal life. Amen. Or, maybe I'm not even a Christian. See, that's why I never back away from that, even though I know that unbelievers may be present in our church. I know that sometimes it looks a little bit like, it's just for us, you know, back off. And it seems kind of like we're ostracizing. But there's a lot of people who have been converted in Lord's Supper services because they've sat there and went, oh, I don't know. Am I? Maybe. It's a time that forces reflection. It makes you think. But for those of us who are Christians, like I said, every month, it's like we're coming back to Christ saying, I'm with you. I'm staying with you. We're renewing that commitment over and over again. Not only with Christ are we renewing our commitment, but we're renewing our commitment with each other. Christ made sure we know this, that when we take this meal together, that we're affirming our relationships together. So this becomes a very awkward Sunday if you are really mad and you will not let go of something with someone in the church. Because Jesus said, if you have some ought against your brother or sister, you need to deal with that, and then you can come. And we encourage that every week. You see what it does? It almost kind of refocuses everything, recentralizes everything every time we do it. When Jesus took the supper, like I said, he reminded us of this because Passovers are typically eaten with just your family. They were always eaten with just the family. But Jesus had his Passover meal with who? His disciples. See how powerful that is? He was defining family. And he takes family very, very seriously. But this is a time also we get to evaluate our growth. We look at these other signs of how we're growing in the gospel and all that. We'll get to do that. But every single week we take this very seriously. It's always, always, and will always be about my relationship with Christ. Am I backing away from him? Am I drawing near or have I slid away? God, bring me back to you. I repent. Trust in you. These are things you do over and over in the Christian life. That's what today we do together. But lastly, the Eucharist is what it's been called a lot. And in Eucharist, it just means we give thanks. Just means to give gratitude, to give thanks. Because we're not coming to the table so that God will do something for us he hasn't already done. I mean, it's not that we're just going to get because we've already got. So we're giving thanks. We're coming because we're saying he has done all things for me. But I need to get myself right. Thank you, Lord, for pressing this upon me through such a sweet experience. So we're going to take the supper together. And I'm going to stop and give you guys time to just reflect. Just pause. Spend some time with him. Think about the two things I mentioned. Think about your relationship with him. Please don't take this lightly. Think about your relationship with him. Don't look at your phone. Don't check your messages. Close your eyes, if it helps, and just ask yourself, evaluate the state of your soul with God and with each other. Holy Spirit, will you speak to our hearts this morning? May your mercy overwhelm us as we see your kindness toward us. May it lead us to repentance. If there are some here this morning that need to confess sin, may they do so quickly. Your protocol is what matters, not ours. Break protocol, Holy Spirit. Do what you need to do. Real reconciliation, work in our hearts. Others, we need to be refreshed in the gospel. We need to be refreshed. We need to be encouraged this morning. May we be refreshed and encouraged by meeting with you again at your table. Others of us may need to come to you and receive you for the first time. This may be the last day in a very long, long battle to fight against you as Lord over their life, and they're ready to submit, and I praise you that you have done that work in their heart, and I pray that that becomes public. For all of us as a church, I pray that you would bring great unity and love abounding more and more. We can never exhaust it or grow too much in it. So help us to love more and more as you become more real to us. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful and amazing plan. We come to your Son's table now as a church. And we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.